works.
So we have a phenomenal passage we're going to look at today. It was really worth our putting this back on. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who guides us into the truth. Thank you for this time, this opportunity for us to meet and to study your word together. Thank you for these men who are so committed to you and to following your scripture. And I pray that you will use this profitably today. So I commit this hour to you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, 1 John chapter 5. We're going to look at just one verse today. My intent was originally two verses. We would really open it up. But I can't get out of this verse. And sometimes when I slow down and do just one verse, a lot of times it's just for me to get to the bottom of that verse and to figure that out. And this is one of those occasions. This is easily, in my estimation, the hardest verse in 1 John to interpret. And so I've had to really roll up my sleeves and dig and dig. And I want to take you on that journey as we look at verse 16. 1 John 5, verse 16, which reads, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death." There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. So what in the world is John saying here? What is a sin not leading to death? And what is a sin leading to death? And what is this death? And what is this life? And we may have more questions than we can answer. Even the most trusted commentators all of a sudden go into multiple pages pursuing all the different options of what this could mean. And some of them are even undecided, or they lean in a certain direction. And I don't have time today, this morning, to go through all the multiple options and why we're not pursuing a particular option. You're more than welcome to ask me. I think I only have time to like be like a bloodhound and get on the scent of the trail and go down what I think is the right understanding of this passage and what are the ramifications of this passage. So the differentiation in this passage is there is a sin not leading to death and there is a sin leading to death. And so what I want to do to help us understand this is to break out this one verse into five parts, almost like taking a pie and slicing it into five parts and just to systematically work our way through this passage. So, having said that, let's begin. The first thing I want you to see is the situation. That's at the beginning of verse 16. There is a specific situation. He says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death. The word if could be translated since. Since anyone sees his brother committing a sin. Every Christian brother continues to sin, right? We are justified by faith, and all of our sins are under the blood of Christ, but we do continue to sin. So this is not a hypothetical situation. This is a real-life situation. Anyone refers to a believer if anyone sees his brother committing a sin. Let's stop right there. He actually sees his brother. This isn't secondhand knowledge. This isn't gossip that's been being circulated. This is not slander. This is not hearsay. You are in the fellowship of other believers. You're interfacing with other Christians, and you see a brother. I think this is a real Christian brother committing a sin. And we all continue to commit sins, right? And committing a sin, it's interesting, it's literally translated sinning a sin. It's the same word, first in verb form, then in noun form. So sees his brother sinning a sin, not leading to death. And this is where it gets tricky. So what is a sin not leading to death? And as I've looked at this, one of the primary rules of interpretation is context. It's kind of like we say in real estate, location, location, location. And the same is true in handling a passage of Scripture. What's going on in the immediate location of this passage? And what I see is the contrast with death. I see life being mentioned. You'll note in verse 13 that we just looked at, he talks about eternal life. In verse 12, immediately preceding that, he twice says, the life, which is eternal life, the life. And then in verse 11, he mentions life twice, eternal life, and then this life. And so what this death is in the context, I believe, is eternal death. Committing a sin not leading to eternal death. Now, that would be any sin. There's no sin that I could commit or you could commit as a Christian that does not lead to eternal death. It could be I observe some wrong behavior, some wrong reaction that someone makes. Someone speaks to another person with disrespect or with words that were entirely out of bounds and inappropriate. It could be a harsh word. It could be putting down of another person, and it was not in jest. It was actually intended to cut the legs out from underneath that person. And I see this brother in Christ committing this sin. It could take on any form. And this sin, so therefore, would be any sin that another Christian would commit, big or small, attitudinal or action. So that's the situation that begins this verse. And this involves all of us as Christians because we are in fellowship with other believers and we actually do see other Christians committing a sin. So what are we to do? Leads to the second heading, which is the supplication, as we continue to inch our way into this verse. This should be our response. He shall ask. The he refers to the believer who sees another believer commit a sin. And it says, he shall ask. What is implied here is ask God. In fact, God is mentioned in two more words in verse 16. The context shouldn't be any more immediate. He shall ask and God. So he is asking God. So the idea here is prayer. And the context speaks of prayer. Just to remind you, this word ask in verse 16 is used three times in verses 14 and 15. In verse 14, he says, if we ask, verse 15, whatever we ask, verse 15, we have asked. So there's no question what this word ask is referring to in verse 16. It's referring to coming to God in prayer. And because of what preceded at the beginning of this verse, it is obvious that when you see a brother or it could be a sister in the Lord, commit a sin, you should take it to the Lord in prayer. That should be your first recourse. You should pray for that brother. Pray for that sister. Not gossip about them. Not slander them. Not point a finger at them. Not derive some kind of sick pleasure from seeing them in the process of falling. No, you are to intercede for them. I am to intercede for them and bring them before God in prayer, and specifically to pray for them, bringing in the rest of Scripture. We are to pray that God will convict them of their sin. We are to pray that God will convince them of their sin and correct them in their sin, and in that sense, win our brother to what's right. We should pray that God will open his eyes, open her eyes, to see the error of their way. This is not the only thing that you can do for a brother or a sister who commits a sin, but it's the greatest thing. It's the best thing that you can do for anyone else, which is to pray for them, because ultimately only God can open their eyes, and ultimately only God can bring this conviction of sin, and ultimately only God can change their heart. Ultimately only God can grant them repentance, right? I mean, you can't twist their arm. Only God can bring about the transformation in their life. And so that is why we should pray for them to be disentangled from this sin. And if, what if they continue to sin? What if your prayers do not immediately prevail? Well, Galatians 6, verse 1 says that you're to go to that person and gently, in love, try to restore them. Galatians 6, verse 1 says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual," and that refers to one who's really walking in the Spirit, "you who are spiritual, restore such a one." Now, here's the key: in a spirit of gentleness. So you would go to that person and bring to their attention gently and lovingly what you perceive. And you may even put it in the form of a question to soften the blow. You should go to them as you would want anyone else to come to you, not harshly and throwing cold water in your face, but coming alongside, almost like putting your arm around that person and helping restore them to the pursuit of godliness and holiness. That's the way we should interact with one another in the body of Christ, that I would pray for you, and if I don't see the answer immediately, then I would come alongside of you, in the word here, with a spirit of gentleness. Matthew 18, verse 15 says, if your brother sins, and your brother will sin, go and show his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. So again, you would not, even if it was a public sin, you would still go to him in private to make this as gentle as possible. And the more gentle it is, the more likelihood you will have to restore him, just knowing what human nature is. So that's the supplication, and this calls upon us to be in prayer for one another, that God will deliver us from evil, and that God will deliver us from temptation, as Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew 6. So, as we continue now to wade into the depth of this verse, the third heading is the solution. This, John wants us to know that these prayers will be heard by God and will be answered. And so he says, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. So, first of all, this tells us that we are to pray. God refers to God the Father. And this tells us that we are to pray to God the Father. We don't really pray on a regular basis to the entire Trinity. We pray to God the Father. Even Jesus taught us to pray to God the Father in Matthew 6. I think it's verse 9. We are to pray to the Father through the Son, or in the name of the Son, in the Spirit, in the direction and leading of the Holy Spirit. We approach the Father in the name of the Son. And this says, and God will. It's intended to encourage us to pray for one another. God will for him, and the him refers to the sinning brother, will give life. God is a prayer hearing God, and God will answer prayer. And that's what verses 14 and 15 taught us that we looked at last time. God will bestow life. God will grant life. God will supply life. Now, this does not mean that God will give to him eternal life, because he's already a brother in Christ. We know that from earlier in this verse. So he's not praying that a brother who sins will lose his salvation, and if we'll pray for him, he'll be saved again. Because we know the eternal security of the believer. No Christian can lose eternal life, or it wouldn't be eternal life. So when he says we'll give life, this would have to mean we'll give all the fullness of abundant life in Christ. That God will restore the fullness of life, the fullness of vitality, the fullness of joy, the fullness of peace, the fullness of zest for living to this brother who has sinned. And as your prayers prevail for him, he's convicted, he repents, he confesses it, he comes back. God will answer that prayer, and God will give life, fullness of life to those, in the plural, referring to believers, plural, so that would indicate there's more than just one person in the church who sins, that all believers commit sin, but it does not lead to death. And the death here, the choice is, it's either physical death or eternal death. And as we wade into this in the rest of this verse, I think this is referring to not a sin leading to eternal death, which would be impossible for us as a Christian, as a believer. And so this should be a strong motivation to us to pray for one another. And when you see something in my life, please pray for me so that God will restore the fullness of life in me. And as I see something that's out of sync in your life, I really need to pray for you. Not talk to others, talk to God about this. And if nothing happens, then talk to you about this, but not be talking to others about this. So that's the solution. And John wants us to know that God is ready to answer this prayer. God desires to answer this prayer. Are there times when a Christian does not disentangle himself from his sin? The answer is yes, there are certain times. And God has ways of disentangling then that brother. God brings chastisement, and God brings discipline. And sometimes God brings even death, as he did with Ananias and Sapphira, as he did with Moses, as he did with the Corinthian church. But here, I think that the sin not leading to death refers to eternal death. So let's just keep walking through this. So the fourth heading that I want you to see to cover the next part of this verse is the scorn. Because there is another category of sin here. There's another level of sin here. There's another kind of sin. And obviously not all sin is the same. There is a sin leading to death. Now here's where it starts to become tricky. This sin leads to death. The word leading is not in the original Greek when John wrote it. It's supplied by the translator. So it's a sin unto death. And so this death, first of all, he does not use the word brother again here. He just says this different category, and it's an argument from silence at this point, which is not always the strongest argument, but nevertheless, an argument from silence is a legitimate. There is no mention of a brother here committing this sin. As earlier in the verse, it did mention a brother committing a sin not leading to death. This is a sin leading to death, but no mention of a brother. I think that this is committed by an unbeliever. And that this death is eternal death. It is the second death, of which Revelation 20, verse 14 speaks. This is the second death, comma, the lake of fire. I would assign this death to this eternal death, the second death. And so for this sin, there is no forgiveness. For this sin, there is no recovery. There is no restoration. For this sin, there is no salvation. For this sin, there is no hope. This is a sin that is committed by someone who has been within the circle of the believers and has heard the same sermons and has sung the same hymns and has attended the same service, and maybe has given to the same offering. But he reaches a point, he's never been converted. He reaches a tipping point, and he says, I'm out of here. And he leaves the church, and he leaves the fellowship, and he may end up in a cult. He may end up in a non-gospel preaching church because he wants his ears tickled and he doesn't like what he hears. He doesn't like the full counsel of God. He doesn't like the hard sayings of Christ. And so he pulls out and he commits what I think is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, for which there is no forgiveness. And so Jesus addressed the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 12, verses 30 to 32. And in this passage, Jesus says, he who is not with me is against me. There's no middle ground. There's no fence sitting. There's no straddling the 50-yard line here. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. You're either being used by God to bring people into the kingdom, or you're being used by God to repel people away from the kingdom. But no one is neutral. No one is in no man's land. No one has zero influence in this world. And so Jesus said, if you're not with me, you're against me. And if you're against me, you do not gather, you scatter. The meaning should be very clear to us. Then in the next verse, remember, context, location, location, location. The next verse, verse 31, Jesus says, therefore, I say to you, which is a very emphatic, even dogmatic way of addressing his listeners, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people. But, and he now addresses the one sin for which there is no forgiveness. But blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. That's in a category unto itself. If you're a homosexual, there can be forgiveness. If you're an adulterer, there can be forgiveness. If you're a liar, a cheat, there can be forgiveness for you. But if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, there is no forgiveness. That does not mean that the Holy Spirit is higher in rank than the Lord Jesus Christ. It does not mean the Holy Spirit is more important than the Lord Jesus Christ. But it does mean that there is a ministry of the Holy Spirit that if you blaspheme it, if you utterly disdain it and reject it, you're hopeless because you'll never get to Christ without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So the next verse, verse 32 in Matthew 12, Jesus now says the same thing a second time, lest there be any misunderstanding, because he knows his words have a shock value. Just to hear this being said, it has a certain shock value for me to hear my own voice say this. And so Jesus repeats the same in verse 32 as if to drive the nail down a little bit deeper into the board. Verse 32, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, we know who that is. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity. It shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him. Either in this age or in the age to come. The blasphemy, the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is repeatedly rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. When the Holy Spirit has been convicting you of sin, and the Holy Spirit has been illuminating you and enlightening you, and the Holy Spirit has been bringing persuasion and influence upon your spiritually dead heart, and you just keep running the stop signs, and you hit a point where you just put your fingers in your ear, and I don't want to hear this anymore, and you utterly reject the gospel, and you go storming out of church, never to come back again. You have committed the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And there is an invisible line in the sand that a man can cross for which he has hit the point of no return. I don't know where that line is. But God knows, because God draws that line. And you will never again be back at the same place, sitting here listening to the truth. Turn out the lights. The party's over. God flicks the switch, and it's over. You're a walking dead man for the rest of your life. And it will be impossible to bring you back to a point of conviction. And it will be this way throughout all eternity. This is the person that the Apostle Paul addresses in Romans chapter 1. That they reject the knowledge of God. Verses 21 to 23. When they knew God, they were not grateful, and they utterly reject the knowledge of God, and they choose to worship the creation. They go green. They go eco. And they worship the planet rather than worshiping the Creator. Verse 24 of Romans 1 says, God gave them over, paradidomai. It's a Greek word that means given over to judgment. It's the very same word that is used by Paul later in Romans 4:25, Romans 8. It's about verse 32, when Jesus is given over to the cross, given over to the judgment of God for our sins. And so verse 24, God gave them over to immorality. And then in verse 26, God gave them over to lesbianism and to homosexuality. And then in verse 28, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, which means you can no longer think rationally, logically. You now think a man is a woman and a woman is a man. You are so stupid, all of the wires have been pulled from your brain and you can no longer think. Men, we are living in it. Above our nostrils. And we say, why can't they see this? At the most basic level, you go to this bathroom, I'll go to that bathroom. Because they have committed the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And they are an apostate. Romans 9 talks about them. That God hardens the heart. We have the illustration of Pharaoh. 10 times in the book of Exodus, it says God hardened his heart. But also 10 times, it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And Pharaoh first hardened his heart, then God hardened his heart. God did not create evil in Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh had sin in his own heart already that he inherited in his mother's womb from Adam's sin. And because he repeatedly resisted divine revelation that Moses was bringing him, he hardened his own heart. God, in essence, then says, okay, I'm going to give you a shove in the direction you want to go. And I'm going to bake your heart harder than a stone. It's again in Romans 11, verse 7. What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. God gave them, not the devil. God gave them a spirit of stupor, that's stupidity. Eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this present day. Close quote. This sin unto death is the person who blatantly rejects the gospel. And God says, that's enough. There's no forgiveness being offered to you any longer. Now, I need to make a careful distinction here between unbelievers. And this is important. There are two kinds of unbelievers who sit in church. There are the deceived, and there are the defiant. The deceived is the person who hears the gospel and is actually sympathetic to it. He's not blaspheming God. He's just self-deceived into thinking that he's converted when he's not converted. He'll be back next Sunday. He may be singing in the choir. He may be one of the biggest givers. He's got his seat that he sits in every Sunday. He's as lost can be. He thinks the gospel is for the adulterer. He thinks the gospel is for the crack addict. He's not too bad to be saved. He's just too good to be saved in his own estimation. He doesn't think he needs the gospel. So, that's not the person being described here. This person could be saved on his deathbed. My father-in-law was converted maybe 3 days, could have been 2 days before he died. He just always thought he was saved. He went to church. I mean, he's watching Christian television. He just doesn't know that he doesn't know. And we stayed after him and witnessed to him and prayed for him and begged him. He was finally converted. He's just deceived about his own state. He's not blaspheming God. The second category is what's being addressed here. It's the defiant. This person hears the gospel and it's foolishness to him. He reaches a point where he begins to blaspheme holy things. He mocks the church. And he scorns God. And he scorns Christ. And he belittles other believers. That's the person being described here. And this person is in Hebrews chapter 10, which may be the most terrifying passage, or one of the most terrifying passages in the entire Bible. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 26, this is one of what we call one of the warning passages in the book of Hebrews that is addressed to unbelieving Jews who are coming to church and hearing the gospel. And by the way, that's why this book is called Hebrews, because it's addressed to Hebrews. How about that? It's addressed to Jewish people who are coming to the Christian church, but they're unconverted. And they like what they hear, and they love seeing the love of the brethren, and they love the singing, and they love hearing someone speak with clarity and conviction, and they like being in the mix of this. But they haven't come all the way to faith in Christ. They're halting between two opinions, because they understand, if I commit my life to Christ, I'm going to be desynagogued. I'm going to be put out of my family. In fact, my family will probably have a funeral service, though I'm still alive, and bury all my possessions and clothes, and I'll be cut off from all business dealings and partnerships. And so they're halting. They haven't come all the way to faith in Christ. And they hit a point. I just can't do it. I just can't take that final step and enter into the kingdom. The price is too high. And so these warning passages are like stop signs. There are 5 or 6 of them, depending upon how you slice the pie. They're like stop signs in front of these unconverted Jewish people who are under the sound of the gospel. Stop, 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 repent. So look at verse 26 in Hebrews 10. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, that's referring to the gospel, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. To be understood, there no longer remains the offer of a sacrifice for sins, and there will no longer be the Holy Spirit's conviction of your need for a sacrifice for sins. Verse 27. So what's the result of that? But a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. And if you're not a believer, you're an adversary. He who's not with me is what? Against me. Verse 29. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve? So just stop right there. Hell's not going to be the same for everybody. There will be a more severe, or I guess severer punishment in hell for some than for others. And the severity is escalated for the one who sits in church and hears the truth and rejects it. It will be severer for that person than the person on the other side of the globe who's never heard the gospel and goes to hell. So if you're going to go to hell, don't go to hell from Dallas, Texas. If you're going to go to hell, get on a plane and fly to the other side of the world where you'll never hear the name of Christ. Or go to one of these defunct churches that do not preach the truth. You'll be happy there. And you'll go to hell from there. So verse 29, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve? Yeah, he rightly deserves it. Now this is what the sin of unbelief does. Look at this. Who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant. When he goes storming out of church for the last time, he is trampling underfoot the blood of Christ and regarding it with disdain. In essence, he is saying that blood of Christ is no more holy than the blood of pigs. It's no more holy than the blood of dogs. I don't want to hear about the blood of Christ anymore. I want to be told about how to be healthy and wealthy. I want to be told about how to be successful in this world. I don't want to hear anymore about the blood of the cross. Now notice what he says at the end of verse 29. And has insulted the Spirit of grace. You have now committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You have spit in the face of the Holy Spirit, who has been making the truth known to you, and you have repudiated it, and you have insulted the Spirit of grace. There will be no more. There will be no more ministry of the Holy Spirit for you. The rope has been untied, and the boat is drifting away from the dock, and it will never come back. Verse 30. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. That person would only hope that vengeance would come from an angel, that vengeance would come from a judge. God says, step aside. I will be the executor of this vengeance. Hell cannot be hot enough for you to trample underfoot the precious blood of my Son. I will repay. God says. Verse 31. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And men, let me just remind you, this is in the New Testament. It's not in the Old Testament. Because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It is so serious when you hear the truth to act upon the truth. And Jesus says, if you do not act upon this truth, what has been given to you will be taken away. In Matthew 13. The truth will be taken away. And when the truth is taken away and you insult the Holy Spirit, you cannot get there from here. The bridge is burned to heaven for you while you're in this world. Now, I've got one more verse. 1 John 2, verse 19. I want to try to sharpen the focus as to who this person is, and we looked at him several months ago. And in 1 John 2, verse 19, this is the person. This is the person being addressed. Remember, context, location, location, location. We've already been introduced to this person. We don't have his name, but we have his profile. And in verse 19 of chapter 2, here he is. They went out from us. The they is plural. These are what we call apostates. The word apostasy means to fall away from the faith. In other words, you were right up next to the faith, and you fall away from it. You choose to turn away from it, and you fall away from the truth. That's an apostate. That's the they. It's in the plural. So there's more than one person here, because there's always a ringleader who casts the influence, and he has others around him who buy in to his his thinking. He's a false prophet. He's a false teacher. And he doesn't get his way in the church. And so he's going to pull out, and he's going to take people with him. And we're going to go down the block, and we're going to start our own church. They went out from us. In other words, they once were with us. They once were next to us. They once were around us. They were holding the same hymnal next to us. We were chatting after church. But they went out from us. John says, but they were not really of us. They weren't one of us. They were a Judas among the 12. They were tares among the wheat. They were bad fish caught in the same net with the good fish. They were really not of us, for if they had been of us, if they had been one with us, one in the body of Christ, one in the Lord, they would have remained with us. But they couldn't bear up under the preaching of the blood. They couldn't bear up under preaching heaven and hell. They couldn't bear up under calls for self-denial and cross-bearing. If they had been a true believer, they would have remained with us. It says they would have remained with us, but they went out. They went out never to come back. So that it would be shown that they all, both the leader and the followers, that they all are not of us. They were inside the church, but they departed. And it gives evidence that they were never converted. They didn't have an appetite for black and white truth. So this leads now to the final heading, the silence. How should this person be treated by the church? Do we go after him? Do we pray for him? John has some strong words. I do not say that he, this refers to the believer who sees the apostate defiantly rejecting God and Christ and the gospel and the church. I do not say that he, the true believer, should make request for this. And request is prayer. Don't waste your gunpowder, because he's never coming back to where the truth is being preached. God has given up on him. God has abandoned him. God has given him over. You need to do what God does and let the fool go his way. I can't tell you how many times I have had people leave the church that I've pastored. And people in the church want me to go after him. The fool has made his bed. Let him lie in it. This is addition by subtraction. It's a better church without this apostate trying to gather a following with other innocent people in this church. Everyone in the world doesn't have to be in this church. Everyone in the world should not be in this church unless everyone in the world is converted. Should not make requests for this unbelief. Now, I've got one more verse. I said I had one more verse. I've got one more verse. And I've saved the knockout punch for the 10th round. It's Matthew 7, verse 6. Maybe you've wondered what this verse means. It's from the lips of Jesus also, which does not make it any more inspired than the rest of the Bible. But it does carry a certain punch and a certain weight to it. Matthew 7, verse 6. Do not give what is holy to dogs. Dogs here are not little pets. Sit at your feet and lick your toes. These are wild dogs that roam the streets, that do not have a master. To go from trash can to trash can and eat the trash where there are maggots and disease. And they spread throughout the city from house to house to house like rats, disease, and maggots. These are filthy dogs. Paul talks about them in Philippians 3, verse 2. They're the uncircumcised of heart. He says, do not give what is holy to dogs, or what is holy is the gospel, the word of God. They now have left the sheepfold to roam the streets from one false teacher to the next. Do not give what is holy to dogs. And do not throw your pearls before swine. Swine are filthy, mud-coated, dirty pigs. You clean them up, spray perfume on them, they're going back to the mud. And 2 Peter 2 talks about the dogs and the pigs. They're not sheep. Don't cast your pearls before these swine. Sometimes people want to debate me. They find out I'm a preacher, pastor, whatever. If you're not interested in the truth, I'm not going to cast my pearls before swine. If you want to know the truth, I'll stay here as long as you want to sit here. But if you're just going to mock holy things and just try to debate and drill me and just be a troll on social media, then I'm not going to answer you. Because Jesus says, do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet. You're just giving them more ammunition. You're just giving them more reason to hate God. And then it says they will turn and tear you to pieces. And they will try to rip you to shreds. Now, I've got just a couple of minutes. I've got one more passage. Come quickly to Hebrews chapter 6. And people are always wanting to know about Hebrews chapter 6. And they think a Christian can lose their salvation. And they hang on to Hebrews 6 with a death grip. This is another one of these warning passages. This is the warning passage before Hebrews 10 that we just walked through, okay? And there is an increasing intensity about these warning passages. But Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6 is what we're going to look at. We've got just enough time. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, that means they've been in the room where the truth was being taught and the lights were on, and they were enlightened. They heard the truth. They understood the issues. Heaven, hell, the cross, the blood of Christ, sin. Once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift. They hadn't swallowed it. They've only tasted it. Sometimes you can go to a grocery store and there'll be a little woman out with toothpicks and she's got a little cube of cheese or something, and she just wants you to taste it, and if you like it, then you'll buy the whole thing, take it home, and eat the whole thing. That's kind of the picture here. All you do is stand there in the grocery store, and you just taste it, but you don't buy it. Just tasted the heavenly gift. The heavenly gift is salvation, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean they have received the Holy Spirit. They have partaken of the influence and the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, and have tasted the good word of God. They may have gone to a church where there was a Bible expositor. And they tasted the word of God and the powers of the age to come. They love to hear messages about the second coming of Christ and what all is wrong with the world. Verse 6, and then have fallen away. They have apostatized from the truth. It is impossible. I think I don't need to do a word study on impossible. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, meaning to bring them back to the point of repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame because they repudiate Christ as a fraud. Just one more religious leader out there. This person has hit the point of no return, and it is impossible. You hear that? To win them to Christ. There is this real sense in which only God knows who these apostates are. But just remember, there's a difference between being deceived and being defiant. There will be people saved on their deathbed who were deceived, and finally, the truth came crashing through for them, like the thief on the cross. But the defiant, when they leave, they're never coming back. Not just they're never coming back to church, they're never coming back to the truth. You're wasting your time to go after them because God's not going after them. And when Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate and said, you know, what is the truth? Jesus left the fool with his silence. I have preached this for 40 years in churches. And I've had people so alarmed that they call me at home on Sunday, I've got to talk to you. And they're converted. They are the deceived. And it takes a strong message like this to wake them up. But the very same message, I'll have someone in my office on Tuesday morning telling me, I cannot believe what you just preached on Sunday. I'm out of here. I'm sorry, but you should go your own way. So this speaks to how important it is that when you hear the truth, you need to act on the truth. You either use it or you lose it. And if you lose it, you'll never get it back again. I think we can all think of people that we have known and know who are like this. They may be family members. They may be acquaintances. They may be work associates. Who knows? But this is serious. This is why the greatest sin for which there is no forgiveness is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit who's been trying to get through to you, and you just keep putting up a wall of defense. You better be careful. Boast not yourself of tomorrow, for you know not what a day may bring forth. This may be the last opportunity you will ever have to be saved. Well, I see what time it is. I would have loved to have entertained questions. There's so many verses, but I needed the whole Bible to weigh in on this one verse so that you would see this only lines up with the whole rest of Scripture. And I didn't give you every verse I wanted to give you. You can go home and read Proverbs chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. And when wisdom calls in the street and you reject wisdom, and then a day comes when you want wisdom, God will mock you and turn a deaf ear. You had your opportunity, and you blew it. There is no more opportunity. Father, thank you for the way you have been so patient with us. We all once were in unbelief ourselves. And you waited, and you waited, and you waited. And you were so long-suffering with us, and we thank you. And Lord, I pray for anyone who hears this truth being taught from this passage, whether in this room or on live stream or whatever the venue. If they're not a believer, God, I pray that you would bring such strong conviction of their sin, of unbelief, and that you would grant them repentance, and that you would turn them around, lest they gamble their soul into hell. Father, do this. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, men, this was what we call in the Deep South, big boy football. This was a tall drink of water.